We again come to you today with studies in the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, or whoever the writer of Hebrews was. Personally, I think it was Paul, but then you may disagree with me on that. In chapter 12 is the chapter on hope. And we were dealing in the first two verses concerning the fact that having been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we ought to lay aside every weight, everything that hinders us going on with God, that would hinder us living the life of faith. And he calls for patience, for patient endurance. Let us run with patience the race set before us, looking, gazing steadfastly unto Jesus, who is the author, the leader, the captain, and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God, the throne of God. Now, I would like to suggest, in just repeating again this fact, I want you to see the incentive for us to run the race with patience. As I said in our last lesson, there are so many Christians who start well in their Christian life and then faint en route. Something comes into their life, maybe some small petty thing, or you're disappointed with other Christians, or you're not fed the Word of God, or you neglect the Scriptures. Anything can come in there that would hinder you walking with God. Now, the incentive is to keep your eyes occupied with the Savior. I don't know of any statement that I can make more powerful, or shall I say, any stronger than this one. To have a heart, continual heart occupation with the person of Christ. You know, he's the one that's altogether lovely. He's the only, by frank with you, he's the only one worth looking at steadfastly, with your whole heart's affection and devotion riveted on him. This one who's our leader, the picture of our faith. He completed the work of redemption, which gave him joy, and he endured the cross with all its suffering, and he despised the shame, because they shamed him by unrobing him in the midst of the multitude, and his suffering was the very proof of his faith in the fact that the redemption would be completed, and a people would be redeemed for God. And because he finished the job, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, this is the fourth time in the book of Hebrews our Lord sat down. In contrast to Old Testament priesthood, the priests never sat down. There were no chairs, there were no seats in the holy place. There were no seats in the holiest of all, because their work was never finished. But our Lord, having finished the job, and he guarantees the finishing of the job for you and me, to be conformed to his image, he sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2. Now, I've given those verses before, and I'm just repeating them. Now, the example of endurance, the example of how to run a race, is given to us in the Savior. Look at the example. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Lest you be weary and faint in your minds, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Let me just stop right here. Weigh thoughtfully, verse 31, weigh thoughtfully this fact, that our Lord endured the opposition and the hostility of sinful men. Now, one can't read the Gospels without realizing this. You can't get away from the fact that our Lord was a man who was reviled and rejected of men. One is very much tempted to read again the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He hath no form nor comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm just quoting those first few verses of Isaiah 53. Or you take chapter 50, where he gave his back to the smiters, he gave his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair, he hid not his face from shame or spitting. Or chapter 52, his face was marred more than any man's. Or listen, friend, he endured right clean through to the end. He suffered. He went the limit in suffering. Scourged, tormented, spat upon, shamed, crucified, buried. He went clean through to the end just because he loved you. He didn't ask anything of you except to trust him. Now you consider him. He went through all this for you. He's a pattern in suffering. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds, for you have not yet resisted unto blood. What do you mean by that? Well, the danger for us is to get weary and faint-hearted. Christ endured unto death. They should do the same. It is so easy, I say, to slacken up in the race and get weary. And boy, how many weary saints there are. But they have not yet lost their lives in order to glorify God. They were still on earth. And they sinned in failing to persist in endurance. Half-hearted believers who become faint because of the roughness of the path. Now remember that these dear Jews who had become Christians, they'd suffered an awful lot. And he's building up hope for them. He's encouraging them to be patient in their endurance. You remember in chapter 6, where we read, in trying to encourage them, he said, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love, which you have gone through for his sake. And in chapter 10, they had lost the spoiling of their goods. They had been persecuted. In fact, they were afraid to meet with God's people because of the heat of the persecution, the violent reaction of the Gentile world to Christians, especially at Rome, down through the provinces. Like Smyrna, where they had 10 different times of intense persecution when thousands of Christians were butchered for the Lord's sake. Now he says to these Christians, these Jews who had become Christians, you have not yet resisted unto blood. In other words, you have not yet laid down your life for the Savior. He laid down his life for you. He endured right clean through to the end. And there's not a man on the earth that's gone through what he went through. It's absolutely impossible for us to realize what the sinless, holy, righteous Son of God went through at the hands of sinful men. And what little opposition and persecution we have, friend, it's not even a drop in the bucket. And yet, I must say this sadly, so many Christians have grown weary, tired of being Christians, tired of standing for the Lord, tired of possible opposition from friends and family for the Lord. Allow me to encourage you. Jesus went the whole way for you. Can't we go the whole way for him? Do you remember one time I spoke to you over this radio program on real discipleship? And in speaking of that, I mentioned a little instance where a young man said to a preacher, "Sir, I would give the world for what you have." And the preacher said in answer to the young man, he said, "Young man, that's exactly what it cost me, the world." Our Savior laid down his life. He laid down, first of all, his glory. He left the eternal glory and came right down here just because he loved you and me. And he went right through to the end, and the joy set before him was the completion of the redemptive work whereby you and I could be redeemed, stand in the presence of God through eternity, and be just like his Son. So be encouraged. He went through to the end, and the call is for patient endurance, the fruitage of a real love for the Savior. Which leads me to the next passage. In verses 5 to 11, in verses 5 to 11, we have discipline in the family. Not only does he encourage us in our hope that we're going to stand before him in all the beauty of Christ, but as his children down here, we must be disciplined. And I think possibly this may connect right along with what we've just had. So let me read the context. "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening or discipline, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? If you be without discipline, without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." Then he goes on to speak of the footage of discipline. Now here we have a number of things. Why does God discipline his family? Well, for two things: for the upbuilding of his family and for the purification of their faith. Now this is the reason for chastening in verses 5 to 8. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that if you are under the chastening hand of God, it's because he loves you. It's because you're his child. My mother chastened us youngsters. I mean chastened them. I'll change the word. My mother whipped us kids because she loved us. She never did that to the neighbor's children. It doesn't matter how bad the neighbor's children were. My mother never chastened them, never whipped them, never punished them. They were not her children. But because she loved us, we three boys and a girl, especially we three boys, the girl got away with a lot of stuff. I'm not going to go into that, of course. But we three boys, we endured chastening because mother loved us and she wanted us to be good boys. And I thank the Lord, I say very frankly, I have thanked the Lord many times for a mother who really disciplined me, chastened me. I look back and I've wondered oftentimes why the Lord gave me such a mother who knew when to chasten me and when how to put me in her arms and love me. In fact, oftentimes after she whipped us, she'd take us in her arms and weep over us and love us. Shall not the Father, who sent his Son to redeem us, do the same thing? Our Father in heaven doesn't chasten the world. He doesn't chasten the unsaved. He chastens his children. Why? Because he loves them. It's an amazing thing to me. I've had Christians say to me, "I don't see why God should do this to her or to him. They've been such faithful Christians, and why should God allow this?" And they sit in judgment on God. I'm going to be blunt with you. There are Christians who will sit in judgment on God, and by their very actions and by their very words are telling me they're more righteous, they're more loving than God is. Now, friend, this is a hard thing to say, but is it not true? Now, I can understand the man of the world saying this, because he doesn't know our Father. He looks upon God being so many way off someplace in the heavens, and he allows people to suffer. In fact, I've had them come into me and say, "Where is your God?" Allowing wars and suffering and death and sorrow. Why does God permit all this? Why does God do this? I thought he was love. And I've oftentimes said to them, "Pardon me, sir. Are you sitting in judgment on God? Are you telling me that you are more loving, more righteous than God is?" Christian friend, do you ever say that? It may be your own child is sick. Are you blaming God for the sickness of your child? It may be your business has gone down the hall. Are you blaming God for that? Are we going to blame God for some things that we are responsible? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And it says here, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh as unto children. My son, it's God speaking, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receives." Do you know, I think it's Job. In Job 5:17 it says, "Blessed is the man whom El Shaddai chasteneth, whom the Almighty chasteneth." Notice the word El Shaddai, or the Almighty, is the succorer. It's the picture of a mother succoring her child, sufficient for every need of her child. "And blessed is the man whom El Shaddai chasteneth." He does it in love. You remember in the first chapter of Ruth, in verses 20 and 21, Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, came back to Bethlehem, Judah. And you remember, they said to her, "Why, here's Naomi." And Naomi means honey, sweetness. "Why, here's old sweetness back, here's honey back." And she said to them, "Don't you call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter." Why? "For the hand of El Shaddai has been against me. I went out full, and I came home again empty." Do you notice? It was a famine, and she went down to Moab full. She left the presence of God full, and she came back empty. What for? Why, to be filled again. For the very next verse says, it was the time of barley harvest. She came back to get full again. And sometimes the Lord leads you and me, and we're full of blessing, and then we turn away from the Lord and go our own way, and we get empty. And I know I'm talking to Christians today who are empty. They're possibly under the chastening hand of the Lord, and he wants you to come back. Say, "Mr. Mitchell, I've been gone too long. No. You don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. If you have put your trust in the Savior and you're out of fellowship with the Lord, it's not that you are waiting for the Lord to move. The Lord's waiting for you to move. His arms are already outstretched. Yes, he may discipline you. It's because he loves you. But if you come and confess your sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Listen, friend, dear Christian friend, how much longer are you going to keep him waiting? He's waiting to take you in his arms and bless you. It may be I'm talking to an unsaved person today. He's waiting to save you too. For the believer, he wants to restore you to fellowship. To you who may not be a Christian, he wants to bring you into relationship with himself. You say, "How do I do that?" By putting your trust in Jesus Christ, his Son, because he suffered to redeem you and save you from sin and from death and from hell and to give you a life that's eternal and abounding. And he wants to make you his child, makes you a member of his family. I say, how much longer are you going to keep God waiting? Unsaved friend, he's saying to you, come unto me. I'll give you rest. He's saying to you, believer, come, confess your sin. I'll forgive you, I'll cleanse you, and take you right in my arms and fill you with joy and peace and blessing. Now you come to him today and walk with him today for his name's sake.